This evening we'll be considering Luke chapter 23, reading a portion of Luke 23, the death of our Savior, considering the benefits of that as well from Lord's Day 16. First of all, reading Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through the end of the chapter. That's on page 1024 in your pew Bibles. Answering the questions of the catechism, why did he have to go all the way to death, being buried as well, and finally ending up discussing what it means that he descended into hell. We'll be considering that this evening from this passage. Luke 23, verses 44 and following. This is the inspired word of our God. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Thus far God's word, may he add his blessing to it this evening. Now we consider Lord's Day 16 on page 23, the back of your Psalter hymnal, page 23. I'll read through these questions and answers if you could follow along. The first, why did Christ have to go all the way to death? The answer, because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Question 42, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? And the answer, our death does not pay the debt of our sins, rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. Question 43, what further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? The answer, through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. And finally, why does the Creed add, he descended into hell to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. That is our confession. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone once said, "You can never have too many friends." Obviously, that statement was invented or said well before the innovation of Facebook, when users have hundreds and even thousands of friends, which fact compelled one Facebook user to remark that anything over 150 friends was really too much, even for Facebook. So perhaps the greater question is this: what exactly is a friend? What constitutes true friendship? Is there a standard? Is there a gauge? Is there a measuring stick of true friendship? Is friendship a casual acquaintance? Just a click of the button and suddenly you're someone's friend, privy to their information, to their pictures, and whatever else they want to post on Facebook. Is a friend an acquaintance we might have at work? Someone we went to school with? Someone we bowl with on a Friday night? Well, thankfully, we do have a gauge. We do have a standard for a true friendship. In fact, in John 15, Jesus said this, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." So according to Jesus, it would appear that a friend is someone worth dying for. A friend is someone for whom you'd sacrifice anything, everything. So now how many friends do you have? Did your list shrink? I may die for my wife. I may die for my children. I may die for my siblings, my parents, but maybe I draw the line at the milkman or the mailman. Someone else can die for them. So I think we'd agree that real friendship is quite serious. True friendship requires us to ask the question, what am I willing to give? How far am I willing to go? Consider that tonight. Consider that tonight, even as we consider that this morning, what Jesus Christ our Lord did for us before Pilate, but even on the cross, going all the way to the grave, all the way to death, all the way to hell, for our sake, undeserving sinners. That's what we'll be considering tonight. We look at this passage in Luke 23 and Lord's Day 16, exploring that. Jesus went all the way to death for us. Notice, first of all, the sobering reality of Christ's death, the sobering reality of it, and then the lasting, even the glorious benefits of Christ's death. Those 2 points. First of all, the sobering reality of it. One of the more interesting aspects of Christ's death is the way the gospel writers describe it. Each gospel writer presents the death of Christ from his own unique perspective, but none of them actually use the words, "and then Jesus died." Matthew and John write that Jesus gave up his spirit. Mark and Luke, as we read tonight, write that Jesus breathed his last. And I believe it's set that way for the purpose of realizing, drawing to our attention the uniqueness of the death of God's own Son. And we know that even with the events leading up to the death of Christ and the events that coincide with the death of Jesus Christ, it tells us that when Jesus Christ died, something amazing, extraordinary, momentous, earth-shattering, something like that was taking place. The first extraordinary sign, Luke tells us, is of the darkness that fell across the land. You know, a few moments ago we sang hymn number 352. The third verse of that hymn said, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin." First part of that verse is a reference to the darkness that came over the land during the hours in which Christ hung on the cross and eventually died. That period of darkness is recorded there in verse 44. At about the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land, and it lasted 3 hours until the ninth hour. If you read through some commentaries on that, you'll find all kinds of explanations of what might account for that. Some say, well, it was an eclipse of the sun. Some argue that it may have grown dark, but the darkness was only limited to that particular region. But notice how the Bible describes that darkness. Luke writes, "The sun stopped shining." And even a little child is smart enough to know, as you could look outside, you know what happens when the sun stops shining. It goes down in a sense. This is what happened when Jesus hung on the cross in complete darkness. Jesus hung on the cross at the third hour of the day, which would have been 9 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour was high noon, when the sun was at its zenith in the sky. It's also the hour of the afternoon sacrifice, tying into the death of Jesus Christ, the very Lamb of God. And that is when the sun stopped shining. Literally, it failed. And that is when darkness fell on the earth for 3 hours. It didn't just fall on the hill where Christ was crucified, but darkness fell upon the city of Jerusalem, the region of Judea, and all over the earth. Wherever it was day, the sun stopped shining. It grew dark. And here, too, we find all manner of speculation as to what this represents. Some suggest this is nature suffering with Christ. Others saying the sun cannot bear to look upon the suffering of Jesus. Others suggest the Father darkened the sun that He could hide his face in the blackness of the crimes going on. I think Calvin says it best and most accurate when he writes, "The darkness was intended to arouse the crowds to consider the astonishing design of God in the death of Jesus Christ." The astonishing design of God in the death of his Son. And let's not forget in the Bible what darkness symbolizes. The prophecy of Joel, Isaiah, and the prophecies which Jesus himself made. Darkness is always a sign of God's judgment. Joel 2:13, "The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord." And Jesus quoted from that very passage of the coming day of judgment upon Jerusalem. But in a very real sense, think of this, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord was already at hand in one way. The day of judgment had come for God's people, of God's severe wrath and judgment against our sin, against our guilt. That very moment was being poured upon the Son of God during those hours of darkness. And it was at the ninth hour, the hour of his death, the climax of the darkness, when the enormous weight of the blackness of God's judgment and wrath so pressed down upon Jesus. You might say he reached the height of his suffering. That's when our Savior cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was there in the darkness that our Lord suffered hell for us. Don't miss that symbolism either. Christ revealed in the Word as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N in a sense, the Son of Righteousness. He's the bright and morning star, the eternal Son, the one who is the radiance of God's glory. He suffered in the darkness of hell, to pay the price for your sins and mine. As Lord's Day 16 puts it, he suffered that unspeakable anguish, the pain, the terror of soul, in order that we might be assured then, in times of crisis, in times of temptation, that Christ our Lord has delivered us from that anguish, from that torment and terror. Christ suffered hell for you and for me, that we need not fear death or the grave or hell, because Christ went all the way for us, undeserving sinners. And that way, Christ emptied the grave. He emptied hell. He emptied death of all of its power, of all of its fear, of all of its terror. And isn't it interesting how Luke records that? There's gospel hope, even in the darkness. It's stunning the way this account comes to pass, the way we see the events here unfold. For after the darkness fell, after we read that Jesus Christ, with a loud voice, commends his hand and his spirit, rather, into the hands of his Father, after he breathes his last, and the other events happen as well, the earth shakes, the rocks split, the temple veils rent in two, what was the testimony of the Roman centurion who stood beneath the cross? Luke tells us, the centurion, seeing what happened, praised God. He praised God, saying, "Surely this was a righteous man." Matthew adds, those men who were with him, no doubt under his charge as centurions, responded the same way. And did you hear that? He praised God. Somehow, in the midst of all that he witnessed, he saw the majesty of the very Son of God. He looked on as Jesus suffered and died. He most likely took part in that awful ordeal. And he listened as the crowd, as soldiers, fellow soldiers, even the thieves, hurled insults at Christ. And he observed all this. And in the end, he came to the conclusion, revealed by God himself to his heart, this man was righteous. This man was who he said he was. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And what an irony that is, that at the darkest moment, might say of the history of mankind, the moment when Christ, the glorious Son, died in miserable agony, he still is bringing into his kingdom, unto himself, lost sinners, bringing them into the kingdom of God. And that's not all. Luke goes on to tell us that that when all the people who gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. It doesn't mean they were converted, but it means they knew something awful and terrible happened that day. One commentator points out the city would have been filled not with thousands, but tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people, many of whom would have went outside the city to see this crucifixion, perhaps thinking that would be entertainment for them. Who knows? They came for a show, but as one wrote, they left with woe. They not only witnessed, but they experienced in their soul the events of that moment of that day, the terror of the darkness, the earthquake. And they were filled in their hearts and souls with a sense of dread, sheer sense terror that something truly awful happened in that place. Finally, Luke records the burial of Christ. You know, if you look at verse 53, Luke no longer refers to Jesus by name. Now he is dead. He refers to the body of Jesus. Then he, Joseph, took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, placed it in a tomb cut in rock. And the fact that Jesus' burial is recorded in detail is not just a setup for the resurrection. It's not just something we easily gloss over, right? It is for our benefit as well. It is just as important for us to know that Christ, our Savior, was buried, that he went all the way to the grave for us, as it is for us to know that Jesus, our Savior, died and rose again. He was buried because our Savior came not only to remove the sting of death, but the sting and the victory of the grave as well. That's also part of sin's curse, the curse which we lie under. So Christ willingly went down to the grave in humility, that in the end, he could sanctify the grave for us, that we could know without a doubt the Father will not abandon us to the grave, as the psalmist says. So that is first. But now going on, what are the benefits of Christ's death? And here we turn more to the content of Lord's Day 16. It explains this quite well, the glorious benefits of the death of Christ. The benefits have to do with the life we live, with the death we die, and also with the assurance we possess as we look to heaven. Question 42 asks a very logical question. Since we confess that Christ died for us, why do we still have to die? And reminding us again that there's a function in that, right? But if Christ's death has paid the penalty for our sin, why do we have to die? When our time is ended here on earth, why doesn't God just take us up to himself in heaven, translate us into glory like Enoch and Moses? Well, the Catechism explains, first of all, that our death is not punishment from God. Our death does not pay the penalty of our sins. Jesus Christ paid that. And I want us to stop there and reflect upon that as well. We realize what a blessing this teaching is. What an awful burden has been lifted off our shoulders. We heard that at the Reformation rally where Christy Boltima presented that about the Reformation, teaching the children about these teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and hearing that again, right, about purgatory. Well, this is really what this is getting at here. And the Roman Catholic theology, when a person dies, they believe he doesn't go right to heaven. He goes to a place called purgatory, a place of continuing purification. It's the place you go because you're not quite yet ready for heaven. You need more prayers on your behalf. Maybe you have to spend more time there until all your sins are fully paid for. So maybe one of your family members buys more of those indulgences or says enough prayers on your behalf, and then you might make it to heaven. We can thank the Lord that we're no longer held hostage to that kind of heresy and false teaching. We place our full trust in the merit of the death of Jesus Christ. We sing in the psalm or the hymn, "Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cruel cross he suffered, paid the debt, and made me free." There's no purgatory for God's children, no temporary holding cells. The glory and majesty of heaven is ours the moment we die. But then why do we die? Why do we die? And the answer given is quite simple. Because Christ has ordained that physical death is to be the means by which we retire, in a sense. We are translated from this life of sin and suffering into glory itself. It's the way we leave this life of sin and gain entrance into life eternal without sin, without suffering. Ursinus describes it as the abolishing of the remains of sin within us. The abolishing of the remains of sin within us. What a wonderful comfort that is as we stand at the bedside of a loved one who is suffering and about to die. What a wonderful perspective this gives us as we see our life and our death always from the viewpoint of Christ's saving work. That even in the waning moments of life, even in the midst of tears and sorrow, we have hope because we know that either for us, if we're on the deathbed, or for our loved one, they are moments away from gaining final, total victory. Death does not win. Death does not win. Christ and all those who are in Christ win. In and through our death, we die to sin once and for all. What a glorious thought. And again, we know when loved ones die, it brings us pain. It brings us sorrow for years and years. You know, you'll never forget that, the death of a spouse, the death of a parent. I was thinking about that even just the past few months, how many times it pops in my head about my mother this or my mother that. Sometimes it hits you at different times and it brings sorrow to you as you go through life, thinking, oh, it's the Lord has taken that person away from me and what she could have enjoyed or something like that. And we weep because, well, their death is our loss. But we also rejoice and we don't lose hope. We don't despair, and we can be at peace because we know, as Paul says, that death is gain. They are now in the presence of Christ, their Savior. Their pilgrimage is over. Their life of sin and pain and suffering is at an end. And we do well to remember that, to remember that our ultimate goal in this life is not to make this earth our home, is it? No, our aim, our goal is always to be with the Lord in glory. That is where we are home. It is to be in glory, where there is no separation between God and man, no presence of evil, where we're living in sweet, constant communion with our Lord and our God. But there is another benefit, a second benefit. We find that Christ's death not only has benefits for us as we face death, but also as we live life. That we would live life in the victory and power he provides in the here and now. That through his death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, buried with Christ, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, and we dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. This teaches us that we're new creatures in Christ. Right? No longer prisoners to sin, slaves to Satan or our sinful nature. As Galatians says, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Because Christ died for us and our sins died with him, we are to count ourselves dead. Dead to sin. God's grace, his power, his word, his spirit, it renews us. It gives us power each day to fight against sin, to resist the devil, to overcome temptation. And while we will never be entirely free from sin in our lifetime, as long as we live in these bodies that are just full of sin or with our sinful nature, we'll always deal with that old man of sin, the spiritual warfare. Yet, we are given power from God not to be a slave to sin, not to let sin live in us against our will, that it would entice us and drag us away and rule over us. But we are given the power to say no to sin, to have victory over sin each and every day, to live in the grace and power that Jesus Christ gave us. Third and final benefit is mentioned there. We've mentioned something of it already, but it bears repeating. Christ descended into hell for us. Now, we don't believe that Christ physically descended into hell. We confess that Christ suffered hell on the cross for our sake. As if it's not so much a place as much as the terror of hell itself visited upon Jesus Christ on the cross before that moment, but especially there in his time of suffering. And that when Jesus Christ died, his spirit went right into the presence of his Father in glory. That when he said, "It is finished," the suffering of hell, the suffering, the anguish, all that Jesus paid for our sins was finished at that moment. And he suffered no more. And the benefit of that is it gives us great assurance in times of personal crisis and temptation that we will never have to endure that. You know, for many people, and I guess for us as well, you know, death is the great unknown. For many people, death is to be feared. It's something to be dreaded. And for us too, right? There's no shame in saying we fear death. There's part of us that we don't know what's going to happen. You know, we don't look forward to it. But then there are those others who say, well, they're not afraid of death. And they speak of hell as if it's no big deal, that they would be perfectly content to go to hell because, well, that's all where their friends will be as well, right? You've heard people say that. But again, they are fools to talk like that because in the end, there's no comfort. There's no solace in that for someone who dies without Christ as Savior, for all those who die without confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, will experience that unspeakable terror and horror of never-ending death, the unquenchable fire of hell, the fury of God's wrath relentlessly poured out upon them. Think of that, what Jesus Christ had to endure. That's what sinners, unrepentant sinners, will endure for all eternity, the wrath of God poured out upon them. For that reason, because we believe this, and we know this to be true, we need to take this message of the gospel, not only believe it so that we ourselves might be saved, but take this message with all urgency and preach it to the lost. Tell it to our friends. Tell it to those who don't know the Lord and who might speak that very language, "I'm not afraid to die, I'm not afraid to go to hell." Tell them, you know what hell's like? You know what Jesus had to endure? You know what the Bible says about hell? It's no time to be proud and talking like that about death and hell. Repent, believe, live without fear of death and hell. Of course, for the child of God, as we said, we need not fear death. Our death is but a servant, in a sense, who brings us into the presence of God. And we need not fear hell, for Christ has endured that for us. He's paid the price for our sins. So once our eyes close in this veil of tears and death, in that same instant our eyes will be open to the joys, to the bliss of heaven above. Our eyes will behold such joy and delight that words cannot describe, all because of what Christ did, that he went all the way to death, all the way to hell, all the way to the grave for us. Therefore, we need not fear. Our friend Jesus Christ, he did this for us. He paid the price. He broke the power of sin, that hell itself would be captive led. And right now we reap the benefits. Even now in this life, we're set free from the darkness to walk in the light of Christ. We're set free from the fear of death and the grave to die in peace and hope. We're set free from the pain and torment of hell that we might live for all eternity in unending joy and bliss in heaven above. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we are humbled again at the glorious revelation of the salvation you have won for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, we see what a great price our Savior paid. We consider that both this morning and this evening. We are awed by that. We are humbled by that. All that our Savior accomplished, all that he went through, all that he endured for sinners' sake. Father, we hear this evening as well of that good news, how even the centurion looked upon Christ and said, "Surely, this is a righteous man. He praised you." Father, we pray that we might also praise you, having seen the glory of Christ, even in his shame, even in his humiliation. We know that he did this, that he might be glorified, that he might be lifted up, that we might believe in him and have everlasting life. We pray, Lord, that this gospel of hope, this gospel of life, of salvation, escape from death, escape from hell, might be preached and proclaimed into all the world by those ministers who bring the word, missionaries as well, but also, Lord, that we might also live this gospel and also tell others about it, that you would use our voice as well, use our experience of your grace to tell others who don't know you about this wonderful grace of Jesus, about the awful terror of death, of facing death without a Savior, and what would await us in eternal life. We pray, Father, that you will put within us a great zeal for the lost, that again, we would not desire that others would die to experience hell, that we would never desire that for anyone, but that we would desire everyone, Lord, to enjoy the comfort, the peace, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord, that they would know the joy that we know through Christ. Grant to us, Lord, again, your blessing upon us, having heard your word, that it would also bring forth fruit for your name's honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.